For this Easter season, I've chosen to dwell in the readings from Revelation assigned by the Sunday lectionary. And I want to start with a little math. Not that math is my strong suit. As you know, the Revised Common Lectionary that emerged from the ecumenical reforms in the 60s led to a new pattern of three readings plus a psalm for churches who follow that lectionary pattern, the Catholics, the Episcopals, the Lutherans, and so on. The Hebrew scripture reading generally connects with the gospel lesson in some way. And then there's a second reading, typically that moves week by week through a New Testament book, often but not always a letter of St. Paul. So you have the Hebrew scripture lesson, then the psalm, then this New Testament reading, and then the gospel. The book of Revelation is the fifth longest book in the New Testament after the four gospels and the book of Acts. Yet only about 10% of Revelation's verses are assigned in the lectionary at all. And they only show up every 3 years during the Easter season. This Easter season, it turns out, as the second readings assigned for the lectionary. Now, you might say that this is a judgment of the tradition on a text, Revelation, that by any measure is quite difficult to understand. Like that embarrassing family member who always shows up at Thanksgiving and makes a scene, reminding you why you are so happy not to see them the rest of the year. Matters are only made worse by certain popularized interpretations of geopolitical events that draw on Revelation to predict that this or that tyrant or this or that crisis mean the end is near. Hal Lindsey's best-selling The Late Great Planet Earth comes to mind as an example of this, but there are others. Yet, were the lectionary to be redone now in 2022, given the scholarship on the book of Revelation since the 1960s, I think much more of the book would figure in our Sunday reading. Why do I say that? Current feminist and liberation biblical scholarship take an anti-empire lens for interpreting the book, trying to provoke a paradigm shift in how this book is understood. For example, feminist biblical scholar Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza wrote a book called The Book of Revelation, Justice and Judgment. And she says the author of Revelation has adopted the perspective from below and expressed the experiences of those who were powerless, who were poor, who were in constant fear. In part for this very reason, the rhetorical choice of the author is not a realistic portrait, a treatise or a sermon, but something more disguised, a symbolic portrait. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza likens this symbolic structure of the Book of Revelation to paintings from the Impressionist painter Sonia Delaunay. I'm going to share one of her pictures that Schussler Fiorenza references. Let's see, share screen. There you go. This painting is called Rhythm. And Schussler Fiorenza says it's not static, but it radiates forward movement through the circling movements of color like revolving planets. And our text today opens this rhythmic symbolic journey through the book of Revelation, depicting great tensions between Babylon, which is a stand-in for Imperial Rome, and the Basileia of Jesus Christ, the true source of justice and peace. That word, Basileia, is not translated into English by Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza on purpose, because it's traditionally translated as kingdom. And what she says is it means something more like commonwealth or reign. It means a rule, which doesn't necessarily imply patriarchy or maleness, but just governance. And so by not translating it, she opens up a wider spectrum of possible interpretations of the term than if it were simply translated as kingdom. And so I leave it that way. She deeply believes, and I think she's right, that Jesus Christ opened up something beyond the patriarchy of his time, something that opened up a possibility for a much wider embrace of community and leadership. And so not translating that in our reading and in my sermon opens up that possibility. In this opening section of the book, which Michael read so beautifully tonight, we find the profoundest consolation rooted in the loving actions following from Christ's resurrection. So it's part of the reason it's read during the Easter season. Each of these loving actions, these promises, if you will, confers a restored dignity, a dignity rooted in baptism, and a dignity denied by the injustice and violence of Rome for these original hearers of this book. And so for us, I invite us to ponder our own situatedness relative to the principalities and powers today. Who might Rome be in our lives? Who denies and seeks to steal our dignity, our humanity? Clearly, it's different for each of us, given our identities and histories. Yet into each form of personal suffering and social indignity or trauma we experience, the first of these affirmations is meant to directly embrace us. John says to Jesus, who loves us. This is different from the other two affirmations, a present tense affirmation. In this post-resurrection moment, Jesus embraces each of us, and especially those parts of us that, for whatever myriad of reasons, feels undeserved of being loved. Then the second of these affirmations is a deeply traditional baptismal image of being freed or released from our sins by his blood. It's a Passover image, going all the way back to the Exodus story. And it speaks, if you will, to the parts of us that may, like Judas, collude with empire, even against our own self-interest. Or perhaps it may speak to those parts of us that, like Peter, deny what we know to be true, thinking of his denial three times of even knowing Jesus. Or perhaps it might speak to those parts of us that, like all the disciples, flee from the harm inflicted on another. They all flee at the crucifixion of Jesus, every one of them. Jesus takes all sin, all modes of inhumanity to humanity, into himself on the cross, knowing that only in its dying with him, the inhumanity dying with him, and his rising to new life, can we experience the new possibility for life freed, for love, for salvation, for redemption. But perhaps most profoundly, against the terror of the Basileion of the earth, those empires that rule by domination and violence and exploitation, we are made a new Basileia. And rather than a special class of priests assigned to surround the emperor and bless him and praise him and prop him up, we are all made priests, a priesthood of all who follow Jesus, of all who, as the old spiritual would put it, wade in the water. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection. Then when I ring the bell, you're invited to share a story or experience that was sparked by the scripture text or by my reflections on it. We share stories and not opinions because Jesus told stories and because stories help us to know one another better.